This is study number 14 in our Western American camp meeting in the year 1999. And now let us continue to look at the steps that break the vicious circle of sentimentalism. Do you know why we call this the vicious circle of sentimentalism? That's right, because it's a circle. I wrote this down somewhere, this circle. I just want to... Sister White calls this... There's something that is very difficult to break. But again, what is impossible with men is not impossible with God. It all begins when we live in an imaginary world, which leads to sensuality, which is impurity of thought, which leads to sinful action, and this leads to sinful habit. And a habit is very difficult to break. Now, this habit strengthens this living in an imaginary world very much. One lives in there, and so therefore it's a vicious circle, a circle that is accelerating itself, so to speak. And in order to break out of it, we really need the grace of Christ. You need a while, huh, to copy this. So living in an imaginary world leads to sensuality, leads to sinful action, leads to sinful habit, and this strengthens the imaginary world even. Good. And now we come back to these steps here, which I want to go briefly over with you. Now, these steps are not meant to be chronological. They are simply a summary of certain points that we saw that need to be really considered and which we will consider in more detail later. The first is that we acknowledge the problem, then that we seek help. First from God, and I wouldn't say if we can't get it there, we will always get help from God. But when we are too weak to reach God's hands, and that is the case with some people, they cannot personally reach Him. Do we have an example in the Bible? Okay, the demoniac in synagogue, but yeah, okay. I'm thinking more of the paralytic. He needed friends to carry him there. So this is the helping hand, you know. It's the friend who carries us to Jesus. It is not that the helping hand takes the place of Jesus. This cannot be, but it is the helping hand that leads us to Jesus. So, let us read here in the chapter, Helping the Tempted in Ministry of Healing, page 168 on the bottom of the page. Often, when won to the gospel, those who appeared coarse and unpromising will be among its most loyal adherents and advocates. I really like the statement that Vito read with us this morning. That was such an example. A man who Sister White did not recognize anymore after 10 months. Was it 10 months? Or 6 months? That's amazing. I would like to see more of that. Some people we see. They are not altogether corrupt. Beneath the forbidding exterior, there are good impulses that might be reached. Without a helping hand, many would never recover themselves. That is a serious statement. Without a helping hand, many would never recover themselves. What does this mean? That means that we are called for. Everybody who is strong, who has a hold on Jesus, is called for. He is needed. And now, just imagine how many people in the world sink into ruin, even though there are jewels under that rubbish in which they are. They sink into ruin and into eternal loss, moment by moment, and there's no helping hand to help them out. Isn't this a terrible thought? That is not very pleasant to think about. Without a helping hand, many would never recover themselves. But by patient, persistent effort, they may be uplifted. Such need, tender words, kind consideration, tangible help. Tangible. What is tangible help? Not money, I would say. Food is better. You know, I once had this experience when I was a young person. I was maybe 16, 17, 18 around. And I thought I must do something for the people in the world. And I went into the park where the drunkards were. I sat on the bench with one and began to talk with him. And of course, they are quite sociable. You can talk with them. So I began to build up a little relationship with him, in which he then took me to his places where he slept and so forth, and it was horrible there. It was not a very pleasant place. And then he said, well, I want to buy some food. Can you give me some money? Of course. I gave him money for buy food. And a little later he said, somebody stole me this money. Can you give me some more, please? Of course. Why not? I mean, then later, I lost my money. Can you give me again, please? I thought, that's strange. And, you know, I was a little bit bold. I grabbed in his pocket and there was all the money. I said, hey, you have the money there. Yes. And then I noticed that he only wanted to have money in order to convert this into drinks. That was all. So that's the reason why I say this. But it's true. Sometimes it is money. But very often when they are victims of habits, money is the worst thing you can give them. So without a helping hand, tangible help. Tangible help means take them as they are. Take them in your hand and take them with you. And that is tangible help. Tangible help is not when you stand afar and say, now please do this and that, and then you go away again. Or when you just touch it like this with a towel, with a glove and so forth. You have to go right into it sometimes in order to help. And well, whoever is a true servant of Christ, he will love this work, especially if he does it with the power of the gospel. But again, let's remember, without a helping hand, many would never recover themselves, but by patient, persistent effort, they may be uplifted. Such need tender words, kind consideration, tangible help. They need that kind of counsel which will not extinguish the faint gleam of courage in the soul. Let the workers who come in contact with them consider this. Now, I've often seen that when people were in that situation and you tell them, you will overcome, that is like a gleam of light to them. And they stretch forward all their efforts and they overcome. Such a word, like you will overcome, has often helped them. Now, of course, what we must also point out is the conditions. Because often people expect that they overcome without any effort on their part, especially when these are believers who really should know the truth, then it is essential that we also point out to the conditions very clearly, because that is often overlooked. So the helping hand requires also a faithful ministry in patient effort, in kind help and so forth, but also there must be a very clear insistence on cutting off the idols. In other words, we cannot tolerate alcohol at home when we want to heal somebody of alcoholism. We must help him to throw this away. And very often I've dealt with cases where I really required of the people to hand me over their idols. And I said, if you don't hand this over to me, I can't help you any further. Give it here in my hand now. And in one case, it has been handed over to me. I remember of two cases now especially. And we could continue to work for this person. In another case, the person refused and we had to let him go. It is really sometimes necessary to cut ourselves off. Otherwise, we don't get any further. You see, we can pray and pray and pray. If the idols are not taken away, we can't get further. Now, let me come to one question here in this connection. Oh, no, we come to it a little later. Seeking helping hand of experienced believers. That is what we mean with this. Now, when I seek a helping hand, whoever seeks a helping hand must realize that he really must want to overcome his evil. He must want it so much that he takes upon any sacrifice to overcome it. If I want to still protect myself, and if I refuse to go any length to overcome the evil, then I don't really want to overcome it. That really needs to be understood. But if I want to overcome it, I go any length. Now, think of Naaman for a moment, the Syrian captain. He was a man of high standing, rather proud and so forth. But when he was getting leprosy, what did he want above anything else? Anything else. Healed of that leprosy. Now, he's he did the very humiliating step to send a servant to, or to even go to this Elisha, this prophet of Israel, which was not quite a thing a Syrian captain would do. He had to listen to a maiden? Oh yeah, that's right. His maiden gave him the counsel, that's right, the captive maiden. And that's right, who is she? Who is she? And yet, because he was so desirous to get rid of his disease, he listened to her, and he went to Elisha, and then Elisha gave him the worst counsel he could have given him. Go in the Jordan and dip in the Jordan, not in the Syrian river, but in the Jordan, this dirty stuff there, and dip yourself 7 times. In that Jordan, which is in Israel, should he do this? He had a battle. But you know, his desire to get rid of his leprosy was greater, and he went there. And he dipped himself. And not just once, but as the prophet said, 2 times, 3 times, 4 times, 5 times, probably there were some onlookers, maybe some Israelites who would have said, ah, this proud king, now he's humbling himself or so. But he would faithfully carry on, 6 times, 7 times, and then he was healed. Why did he do this? You want to say something? Good. Yes. Good. The point that we want to make here is it is not easy sometimes to go that way that we are counseled to go or that the Word of God tells us. It's very, very difficult to cut off idols. And it's stripping us really of things that we think is very normal. For example, we dealt with one person who had a smoking problem. And one of the first things we did when he came to our place, we said, give us all your money, everything, your purse, all your money. He said, what? He was not too happy about this. But we made it clear to him, if you really want to be helped, we need to take this step. In the end, he said, yes, I want to get rid of my habit. Here's my purse. And he left it with us for a long time. He did not go outside of our vicinity. He did not go in the village there, alone, and so forth, but did everything as we prescribed for the length of time that we prescribed, and he was successful. He really got a very great victory. He was willing, but you know, he desired to really get free from this habit. The question is always, how great is our desire to get free from our habits? And there are humiliating steps to be taken. Don't expect anything different. Don't expect an easy way out, whatever the case is. So, when we seek a helping hand, we must really know that we are seeking trouble for ourselves. And if we are willing to be free, we don't mind. The prayer of faith will be a very important aspect. The counsel will be a very important aspect. Not only counsel once, but a regular counsel. A covenant will be an aspect, and a program will be an aspect. With a program, I mean that there need to be very definite steps to be taken in order to get free from certain habits that in the end can be described as sentimentalism, whatever they are, whether it's dependence on some medicines or whatever, medicines, drugs, I mean, or whatever. These things need quite some work, and it cannot always be done quickly. Now, you may wonder a little bit, because Jesus, when he healed the people, he seemed to heal them in one moment, and then everything was solved, and they were fine thereafter. And when we studied the health message for the first time, we expected the same thing. I expected this. I don't know how about you. I still remember, 78, we heard it for the first time, and then I went into a home where there were mentally disabled people, because we got a letter from there. I don't know, he got our address from a paper somewhere. And he wrote to us, and we answered, and so came the contact, and we went right into this home and expected we would take him, pray with him, and go out with him totally healed. We prayed with him, we went out with him, but he had to go back again. And he was not healed, not at all. We later lost contact with him again because of different circumstances. The point is really that we realized, not only with this case, but with many cases thereafter, that God does not work like this for us. And you may say, well, you didn't have faith. And I must admit that our faith has to grow. I do not want to deny this fact. However, I must say also that in many regards we had faith. For example, we had such a great faith that we actually believed Wolfgang, our worker in Germany, would be resurrected. You know of this story, do you? And I'm not ashamed of this faith. We really had this. We went to the place where the dead body lay. We went there and prayed and said, Wolfgang, stand up. He didn't. We went back into our place where we met and we prayed and prayed for an answer to this problem that was obviously there. What should we do? Should we now organize the burial or should we go again and pray? What was our obligation? And that is where for the first time we saw very clearly that God does not always answer in the way that we expect. Later we saw more and more clearly that if God would have answered our prayer as we expected, serious problems would have resulted. First of all, the notice it would have gotten in the world would have been quite considerable. This needs to be considered. Whenever God does something dramatically, drastically, it cannot be without the notice of the world. Number two, we as a church wouldn't have been ready for it. There were many sins that needed first to come to the surface. And thirdly, we have looked at the health message in a very sentimental way. Do you believe that? I can see this very clearly. Many messages that we have received, we have received them with great feeling, but without proper understanding. And this, I must say, is true from the health message as well. What does this mean, sentimentalism in this regard? It simply means that we expected God to work for us without doing our part, us doing our part. For example, with our health habits, our diet habits that we had and so forth, would you expect that the Lord could have healed us by faith just like this? And then we continue with our habits or even get worse in these habits. What do you expect the cause of God would have become? God would have been mocked, literally. And he is mocked, partly, by people who pray to him and pray and pray and don't do their part. It's mockery, really. And we don't realize it. And this is why I say we take things often very sentimental. We expect God to do miracles, but do not do our part. And it requires much more hardship, much more labor and thought to help diseased people than we have expected in the beginning. God will not work miracles unless we are ready to cramp up our shirt, so to speak, and begin to work. First of all, with ourselves, and then also for others. It's not an easy work, the right arm work. And this is something I've learned meanwhile. But it's good for us, you know. We should say thank you. We should say thank you for the thorns and thistles and for the fact that God has not always answered immediately and as we thought. So this is one aspect we need to consider when we work and labor for those who need help. We cannot expect that from one moment to the other. How was it then with Jesus? Why could he heal so suddenly? There were several factors which need to be considered. Number one, the time in which Jesus worked was a special time. Jesus lived 30 years on this earth, and he didn't work like this all 30 years, but just 3 years of his lifetime. And that is something that is often overlooked. Number two, when Jesus healed the people, we just read often of the moment of healing, but we do not read the story, usually, that went before and that went after. And there's quite a big story behind this as well. Sister White opens the window a little bit and shows us how long often the people struggled and prayed and how they came to Jesus step by step until they came to the point where they could receive the healing when Jesus said, go and stand and take your bed. That sometimes took quite a time. And all these struggles we don't see when we read just of the miracle. You see? And number two, the life that happened thereafter is also something that needs not to be overlooked. That is, Jesus often told them, go and sin no more, unless worse things happen to you. That means they had a stern battle to fight now to resist temptation. That not the spirit the old spirits would come back again. And this is something we must consider too in our help for others. I do not want to deny for a moment that Jesus is working miracles. He is working miracles. We believe that Christ is doing extraordinary things for his people, but we must not overlook that it is also a path of thorns and thistles and of removing them. This we must not overlook. Okay, so that is why I said a program. You see, a program requires effort and so forth. Now, in this program, or let's say, so in this council, the confession of sin must be pointed to. That means there must be a very clear confession of sin. What sense has a confession of sin? What is the sense of it? Why? Always ask why. What is the aim? Pun? To point your sin. Yeah, but why? Yes. Yes. To show that the will is ready to give it up. That's one point. I would summarize it quickly now. One is to regain trust of the brethren, because every sin destroys trust. And people begin to wonder, can he be trusted or not, if he sins again and again. But if there's a clear confession, which really bespeaks of brokenness of heart, then you know at least his will is on the right side. A clear confession regains trust. Do you remember how Peter regained the trust of his brethren? By the confession that he gave. That is one point. The other point, or the other aim of a confession, is by an open confession, I seal my fate, so to speak. It's like sealing a paper or signing a paper by which I declare, this is sin, and I stand against it. I need to express this clearly with my mouth. I need, so that I know for myself and others know that I clearly understand it's sin, and I have turned away from it. That is absolutely necessary, because later when that person falls into sin, he can be always pointed to his confession. And we can say, look, but you confessed, so you understand what you do is wrong. It was only lately that we had to counsel with somebody, and I asked, you understand what you do, don't you? Because a confession was made in that case, and that person clearly understood, yes, I know what I do. You know what it will lead to? Yes, I know what it will lead to. So there was no further point to talk, because if the people choose, what can we do? We can warn them again. We can plead with them, but when they still choose, we have to let them go. And that is something that really needs to be seen very clearly. Confession is putting a block, so to speak. It's like you talked of yesterday in your experience, signing the covenant. You know, it puts a block. If you don't sign it, you leave a door open. Always a possibility. I haven't signed it, so I can come again. That is something. It's not the only thing that saves us. I really want to stress this, but it is one factor. It helps. Another reason for confession of sin is it gives an example to other believers to do the same, who are in that situation, to always give a confession, also give a confession. And another reason still is that by a confession, I give a warning to all those who could go the same path not to go in the same path. It is like getting out the warning signal. Danger. Don't do this. I remember still how somebody told me, don't let this ever happen to you. He really meant it. He said this in great sorrow, in great earnestness. Don't let this ever happen to you. And that was setting out the warning signal. Danger. Danger. And, you know, these words helped me, because it's whenever these things come near, these sins which he committed, I know, don't let this ever happen to you. I remember that person. I remember how what happened to him and so forth, and his sadness and his sorrow and his pain and so forth. And it's a warning, definitely. So at least he did one good thing, and that is to keep me away from that sin. This really needs to be very, very clearly understood. Now, another aspect of breaking the vicious circle of sentimentalism is that we put away the factors that support daydreaming. we have studied these factors. As I said already, our salvation does not lie in that, but it is an important step in salvation, right? Now, when you put away these factors of daydreaming, that does not mean that we can now lean on this. Ah, we put it away so I'm safe. No, no. We must always lean on the grace of Christ. Always. But still we must put it away. You see, the mistake that many have made in the past, many of us, we thought that because we go after righteousness by of Christ, because we only look for His righteousness, we can carry our idols along too. Because we are saved by righteousness of Christ alone. But this is presumption, and we need to understand this. Okay, and point six, establish factors that support victory over sentimentalism. And about this, yeah, shall we show you the factors now? Good, let's do so. What are the factors that support victory over sentimentalism? And we have categorized them as spiritual, mental, and physical factors. Some of these things are obvious, and others, maybe they need a little bit of thought. Again, this list does not claim to be complete, but it is a good start that helps us to see what factors help to support victory. They are spiritual factors, mental factors, and physical factors. Some of these things you cannot categorize clearly, so don't take it too strict, too straight. Some, because the spiritual, mental, and physical is overlapping very often. Let's begin with prayer. That is the most important. Establish a prayer life. How do we pray? Do you understand this? Here the difficulty starts, really, because who of us can close his eyes, fold his hands, and kneel down and concentrate his thoughts on God when everything is quiet, when everything around you is quiet? Who can concentrate his thoughts on God for a long time, honestly? Can you? Or wander your thoughts off after a few minutes? Going to your work, going to your family, going to this, that, and the other. What do we do against it? What do we do in order to really pray and not begin to dream even during our prayer season? What shall we practically do? How do we direct our thoughts? Yes, we try to concentrate. We try to do this. We have to catch back our thoughts. But is there help that God gave us? That's right. That's right. Here you have a written word, and this is what always helps. I mean, you never dream of anything else when you look a movie, do you? You are fully concentrated on that one subject and nothing else. But on the Word of God, it seems difficult, especially when we close the eyes and everything is quiet. We are so used to get information together with sound and sight that it is difficult to get information without sound and sight. Do you see this? For that reason, it would be good if we would spend some time alone in nature and let all this hustle and bustle pass away for one moment. I really desire this more and more. My situation is this, that from Sabbath to Sabbath to Sabbath, I'm together with believers and very often have to counsel with people. And not that I want to complain about it. It's a good work. I like it. But sometimes I need rest too. And I want to go alone. And I don't go with a group for a walk, but I go alone somewhere, and people don't understand. Why is he going alone? You need this. You need quietness at times, you know. You need to let not voices talk to you and pictures, but just concentrate on God. And this is an exercise that we all need. Now, not that we need it all the time. Some people take it to an excess. They go in the forest and stay there and become hermits, so to speak. That is not what God wants. It's only for some time. And then go back again to the people because we want to be a help to them. The point is this. The Word of God helps us. That is the method I have found. Whenever my thoughts are not properly directed, I turn to the Word and concentrate on this and read it, or learn a text by heart, or study it, whatever. And in this way, my mind is really fixed on God. And these are the sweetest and best moments for me. That is where I really get strength and get encouragement, and where I know God is speaking to me. And this knowledge we all need. So we must practice prayer. That is very important. And we must also learn and teach each other how to pray. Now, continuous repentance is a very important factor. We do not want to study this right here, but a little bit later, what continuous repentance is, how to cherish repentance. Then, leaving problems with God is another factor. How do we leave problems with God? By refusing to accept them back. We really give them there and leave them there. Of course, they want to press back on our mind again and again. But we must refer them back to God. No, they belong to you. They belong to you. Then, we've learned this also in Sabbath rest principles. You can study this also in the chapter, The Invitation. Read it not only once, but again and again. Don't think that you understand everything already. I never get tired of reading this chapter again and listening to the words of God again and again. Every time I read it, I see new things in it. Very often we excuse ourselves of reading the Word of God because we think we understand it anyway already. But we don't. So, leaving problems with God. Then interest in progress of the cause. This is something that really needs to be cherished. An interest in the progress of the cause of God. Now that means that I want to know how is the work going on. Also in other countries. I'm interested. I want to know. And please don't get tired to squeeze me out. Okay? Even if I may not say too much still, squeeze me out. I want that you are interested in other countries and how the work is going on. And also in your church, in your local church. Show a lively interest. And even to the point where you participate. Very often, very much is lost by losing the interest in the progress of the cause of God. So, interest yourself. Put yourself to the task and ask, how is it going? How is it going there? How is it going there? Not just for curiosity reasons, how he is doing and he is doing, but how does the work progress? I sometimes wish to tell you so much, but there's so little time, you know. We have to study so much and there's so much that is happening, what we do. And Jalene wants to say something, probably. We have really so many activities that are going on and God is blessing his cause, but there's only a fraction which I can relate because I would stand here all day. I try to relate things as they come to remembrance. Just as an example, we were lately considering what do we really do in Dickendorf, and somebody asked me, what do you do? And then I said, well, not much really. We have a person who is a little bit handicapped here. And then we have another person who is a little bit handicapped. And that's all. I mean, in the fields of social work. And we have a social worker here. And more I didn't think of at the moment. And then somebody else was sitting there and he said, and there was this sick person in your home and that sick person was in your home. Then another person came and I was in your home for 7 weeks and I got healed and so forth. And I suddenly remembered, oh yeah, this. So then things came to remembrance. You really need to see that that we must keep ourselves interested. And also in that respect, how is my own church going? And here I want to point you to one thing. Our dear elderly believers have a right to have the special care for the church. Of the church, not for the church, of the church. I really want to say they have this right not only because of their age, but also because God has put it on us. You know, that is a part of religion, to care for the widows and to care for the elderly and for the orphans, and especially those of the own church. Now, some elderly believers have their own children in the movement. What will these children do? Will they send them into an old people's home and let them be there in an environment totally different than that of the faith? Certainly not. What will they do? That's right, take them in. And when they go and build a house, what will they certainly build there? A flat for their parents. Granny flat, they call this. And it won't be the meanest, too. Right? Why? Because they have an interest, they have respect for their parents. Now, aren't our elderly believers like our parents? And shouldn't we respect them as such? Now, of course, some have no possibilities, I notice this, to take believers in. Maybe they live in rented homes where it's not possible and totally unpractical to take people in, or they are married together with other people who are not of the faith, in which case they cannot open their home. As we have said before already, their homes cannot be a sanctuary then, in that case. But there are many situations where we have not even thought of this, to open our home for our elderly people who have no believing children, especially. I've been very shocked a few months ago when I had traveled to one country and came there to an old people's home, to a sister, and she was dying soon after. And she was there, she needed some body care, but she still could walk, she could talk, she could read with magnifying glasses and so forth. And she was happy to see us again. And, you know, she shook like this. And this shaking she had already many years since I knew her. That is at least 10 years ago. And she had this shaking. So I wasn't worried. It was usual for her. And I was happy to see her, and she was happy to see us and so forth. And then we saw how they were looked after quite well. Staff was coming in all the time. They were cleaning everything. They were making the bed sheets new. They were giving food. Of course, the food was not vegetarian, really, not according to health principles. There was a nice cream cake afterwards, which was offered to all of us, and all this stuff. Of course, she ate. What should she do? She didn't even know exactly what was good food anymore. Whenever we visited her before, we got very simple food. And that was bread and walnuts and olive oil to it. I think that was all. Nothing else. Bread, walnuts, standard food. We enjoyed it the few days when we were with her. Now she had to eat all these creams and this stuff. And, you know, later a doctor came in and he quickly went over, as doctors sometimes do. And then he said, yes, and now you need a little bit more of this medicine because you're still shaking. And I looked at the doctor and said, she did this all her life. And she said, yes, she did this before without medicine. Now she does it with medicine, so she needs to get a higher dosage. And then she went out again. That was something. I thought, poor sister. And then I asked her, where is your Bible? Well, here it is. And it was a tiny little writing. I said, can you read it? No. My big Bible is away, I thought. Where's your Spirit of Prophecy books? They're all away. How do you keep the Sabbath? I don't know what day Sabbath is. That was sad. I was so sad, really. She was looked after well physically, but spiritually there was no surrounding. Aren't we guilty when we see this and not take our care of our old people? I think that's a sin. We must really be more service-orientated. And that's a factor of victory over sentimentalism. So I have to close. As time is over, we should take a short break. And after this, your questions and comments are welcome. 10 minutes again.